I'm going to try to run fairly rapidly through the third chapter. The third chapter, of course, is about the wisdom that's from above. You remember that James introduced us to the fact back there in chapter 1 and verse 5, if we lack wisdom, ask it of God. And then now in this passage, James defines what wisdom is, and he speaks primarily in terms of character. Now, someone came up and said that it sounded a little bit contradictory that James keeps talking about the importance of works. At the end of the session last hour, I said it's not so much about the works as your character. But the two are linked together. The value of the work is not just that you do it, but that you do it as an expression of who you are in Christ. Motive is extremely important. That we do what we do not to be recognized, not to be approved, not to have people applaud, but we do what we do because we're compelled by the love of Christ to do it. And so there's the work is really the outward fruit that comes from the inner root. And that's the important thing in our spiritual life. So we turn to James chapter 3 and we talk about wisdom. He's going to begin talking about the tongue. We've looked at how important it is to be swift to hear, to receive the Word of God in meekness under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to talk about being slow to speak. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Now he's not saying that we don't need Christian teachers. He's saying you should not seek the post of a teacher. I remember when I became a Christian, I prayed two prayers. The pastor said, God has a plan for your life. He wants to use you in some way. And I prayed a prayer and I said, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. You know what's coming next. But don't make me a pastor and don't call me to China. Well, he did both. And, of course, we find that the thing that we so greatly feared is actually the very thing that brings us the most fulfillment. But what James is saying is there's a danger of wanting the position of teacher. Most of the young men that have come up under my ministry through the years that have made the best pastors have been young men that were fearful of stepping into that place. I've seen young men come up and they wanted to be preachers and, you know, they were all excited about they were going to sway the crowds and change the world. And I haven't had much success in those people. But when I see a young man who comes with fear and trembling and says, I'm afraid maybe God's calling me to the ministry. I say, well, he probably is or you wouldn't be so scared. So let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The teacher is always held worthy of double honor. Paul tells us that in 1 Timothy 5:17. If he does a good job, he's worthy of double honor. But he's also held accountable to double discipline. And let me tell you, in my experience, when God takes me to the woodshed, it's 10 times harder than anybody else. It's severe. Why? Because I'm in a position that requires, as the old principle goes, to whom much is given, much is required. And when you spend your life in the study of the Word, you're going to be held a lot more accountable for what you do with it than those who maybe are not able to spend as much time and effort in the study of the Word of God. So knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. For we all, James includes himself in this, we all stumble in many ways or in many things. Remember, by the way, that James was looked at as such a righteous man that he received the nickname James the Just. And yet he's telling us here that he himself stumbles like we do in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man. What does he mean by perfect? Mature. Complete, mature. We've seen that three times already. Chapter 2 and verse 22, Abraham's faith worked with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect. His works brought his faith to maturity. We saw it earlier when we were in chapter 1, going back to verse 4, let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The idea of spiritual maturity. By the way, when James talks about the perfect law of liberty, same word for perfect, it's a law that brings you to maturity. Remember in James, or in Ephesians chapter 3, I believe it's in verse 14, where he talks about we grow through our study of the Word. He's given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And then he talks about how until we all come to the unity of the faith, to the full measure of the perfect man. Well, that perfect man is Jesus Christ, and spiritual maturity is conformity to His likeness. So this is what James is talking about. Now, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. How many mature believers we have in here, by the way? Able to bridle the tongue. Able to control the whole body. I have to confess, I don't fall in that category, so. You know, the spiritual life and the pursuit of maturity is kind of like deer hunting, which I just did for a week with no results. When you fail to attain, you can do one of two things. You can either give up and lose hope, or you can say, I'll keep trying. And if you keep trying, you'll attain. And by trying, I obviously don't mean trying in our own energy and strength. But keep studying, keep learning, keep applying, keep surrendering, let the Spirit of God do His work. And lo and behold, just like with physical growth, you look back and say, hey, you know what? I'm an inch taller than I was 6 months ago. I'm growing up. And sometimes that's just as exciting to us as Christians as it is to a child who backs up against the measure on the wall and says, I'm getting bigger. And that's how it happens. Very subtle and very unnoticed. I've mentioned that James is a master illustrator. He gives us an illustration now. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. The analogy is very simple. I'm a horseman. I grew up on horses. I love horses. And I know what James is talking about. You put a bit in a horse's mouth, and you can take that mighty and majestic animal and, providing that he's broke, you can make him go where you want him to go. The question is, who are you in the illustration? Who are we in this illustration? We're the horse. What's the bit? It's the Word of God under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's the rider. He's controlling our life using the Word to bring us to the point that He wants us to be at. As the horse obeys the rider, so the believer who is in fellowship with God obeys His Word. That's the point James wants us to get. But then he goes on to illustrate with another picture. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Once again, what are you in the picture? Ships. You're the ship. What's the rudder? Well, in this case, it's illustrating the tongue under control. Who's the pilot? Spirit of God. What is the ship? What's the environment of the ship? Fierce winds. Big waves. Picture of your life in all of the turmoil of the world. And in all of the external forces that are working on you, if the Spirit of God is in control of your life, He's going to control the tongue, which controls the body, which guides us in the direction we need to go. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, we are so boastful. We even boast of our humility. You remember that old country song, Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way? I'm sure you all remember that one. It's kind of like the other song that's the other side of the coin. When we are so perfect, we can't be humble. That's an illustration of total arrogance. There's another illustration of total humility. And that was the song that said, "Drop kick me, Jesus, through the goalposts of life." I have a strange mind. The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. You know, it's so amazing how many ways we can boast, and in our boasting look humble at the same time. You know, we just do it. But then he says, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles." You know, Southern California is burning down. When we went out to Cody's graduation at San Diego, it looked like Gehenna. We came over the mountains and there was just this massive plume of smoke going up that just darkened the sky. And it just looked like the pit of hell over there. But you know what? That fire started with a spark. That's all it took. And what we fail to realize is that our tongue is a Bic. And every time we flick our Bic, we're taking a chance on starting a fire that is going to destroy a forest. And I would suggest that the forest here represents the local church, or a body of believers, or you could say your sphere of influence. However you want to look at it, it's an extended association with other believers that the abuse of the tongue, rather than the proper use of the tongue, can actually destroy. I've been in the ministry now for 35 years. I've seen more churches destroyed by the abuse of the tongue than anything else. I've seen more people injured. I've seen more lives ruined. I've seen more reputations destroyed by the use of the tongue than by any other thing that has ever happened. So he says in verse 6, the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. Now he's talking about the unrestrained tongue, or we could say the unsanctified tongue, the tongue that is on the loose. The tongue is so set among our members. The idea of being set here refers to the natural course of its use. It is set among our members, or it's used among our members. We might even say abused among our members, in such a way that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. The word course here speaks of a wheel. It's not talking about life being the endless wheel that the Buddhists believe in, but it's simply saying that things have a course that they follow. You know, things go round and round. We use the phrase, whatever goes around comes around. There's a course that things follow. And the tongue starts a chain reaction. It sets things in motion. And once the words are said, there's no way to stop the destruction or the devastating force. It is going to go until it fulfills its course. It's just like we saw earlier in chapter 1 of verse 13. We talked about temptation comes, lust responds. You have the union of temptation and lust, and then it gives birth to sin, but what you can't control is what happens from then on, and that is that sin is going to bear a child of its own. It's an illegitimate child, if you will, because you see no partner in the picture, but sin bears a child, and that child is death. And it just goes on and on and on to its final end. This is what James is saying happens with the tongue. And I'm sure all of us have seen examples of how the tongue can destroy marriages, families, churches, and other things. He says, the tongue is set on fire by hell. The unsanctified tongue, not controlled by the Spirit, not with the bit in the horse mouth, not with the pilot at the control of the rudder, that tongue only has one other source. See, it's very important for us to understand that the Bible illustrates for us the two paths that I mentioned earlier. The path of the wise, the path of the fool, the path that is true, the path that is false. And when the tongue is under the control of the sin nature, it can only go one way. Its ultimate source is hell itself. Because Satan is going to use that tongue in that person's life to have devastating effects. All of the actions that man can perform are preceded by words. You ever thought about that? Whatever action I mean, look how many wars are started because of words. Look at the destruction, for example, of a marriage. Can you imagine a marriage falling apart without ever starting with the tongue? It starts with words. How many people have lost their lives because of what they said? How many people have taken lives and first said, I'm going to do it? The tongue is the spark that burns down the forest. That's the point James wants us to get. Verse 7 says, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. You know, man can tame the creatures of this earth, the beasts of the field, the creatures of the sea. We can tame them. We can bring them under our control. Tame here doesn't necessarily mean that you teach them to do tricks or make them obey you. It simply means that you can dominate them and take them under your control. You can put them in a cage. You can put them in an aquarium. You can do something with them, but you can take control of them. Verse 8 says, no man can tame the tongue. Take it down as a point of fact right here. You can't control your tongue. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. The tongue is a restless evil that you have no power over until you place the tongue under the control of the Spirit of God. The tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The picture here is the bite of a viper. You can't control that viper. He's going to bite you if he gets a chance. And then he illustrates what he means. I mean, think of all the horrible things he's saying here, how the tongue burns down a whole forest, how it sets on fire and ignites the whole course, the whole wheel of nature, how its source is hell, and then he gives us an illustration of what he means. Get this. You praise God and you curse your brother. That's all it takes. You say, well, that's not so bad. I mean, all of these terrible illustrations he's using, you'd think he was going to say, you know, this guy is really throwing out a bunch of four-letter words or something like that. No, he said all it takes is you praise God on the one hand and you curse your brother on the other. That's it. That small, tiny little spark is what ignites the forest and burns it to the ground. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. If there's an understatement in the Scripture, verse 10 is a pretty good one. These things ought not to be so. Even in his rebuke of the abuse of the tongue, James is exceedingly cautious in using his own. Isn't it interesting when you watch Jesus dealing with the Pharisees and they're railing against him and they're casting accusations against him and they're accusing him of all kinds of things, how meek and gentle and controlled he is with the tongue. It really is amazing. We don't fear enough the danger of misusing the tongue. You know, this is especially true in the relationship of parents with their children. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Nothing could be further from the truth. No stick or stone can ever do the damage of a careless word that is uttered at the wrong time in the life of a child. And sometimes, and I know this because, as I said at the beginning of our class, every dad has let his sons down. And we as sons, we as men, we got to get over that. There are a lot of men who still live captive to their dad's failures. And they'll never grow up and they'll never find maturity and they'll never be the whole and full person they were intended to be because they're still struggling with their dad's failure. And what you have to do is just come to terms with it. You know what? My dad is human or was human. And he had weaknesses. And he failed. And I can accept that. And not only can I accept it, I can forgive him for the things he did. My dad had a very simple approach. He said, if I ever disciplined when you didn't deserve it, it was to make up for the times I didn't catch you. Sounded pretty reasonable to me. But you just come to terms with it. You just say, okay, my dad is human. He failed. just like I'm human, and I'm going to fail. And I'll fail my sons, and I have. I have four sons, and I've failed them all, and I'm very conscious of it. Sad thing of it is, at the time that you're failing, you're not conscious of it at all. You're not aware of it. Having kids is one of the strangest things. Now that I'm a grandfather, it's like, man, I wish I could start over with my kids again. It's like I practiced on them, made all my mistakes. Now maybe I could improve a little bit. But the thing about grandkids is you spoil them and then let their parents deal with the mess you make, I guess. That's what they tell me. These things, he says, ought not to be so. The word ought is a word that really implies a spiritual or a moral obligation. This is something that is contrary to what should be done. Again, another illustration from this great illustrator. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? What's he trying to say? The way we use our tongue is contrary to the created order of things. It's contrary to nature. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, if we get the point from this section that the tongue is the most destructive and devastating member of our body in regards to those around us, maybe not in regards to us. What we think in our mind is the ultimate weapon in that arena. But in regard to our contact and our impact on other people, it's the tongue. And if we gain some appreciation for its devastating power, we can begin to appreciate its healing power. Because as it can be used for damage and destruction, so it can be used for healing and for blessing. The question is my tongue under the control of the Spirit of God, or is my tongue under the control of the sin nature? His application of the truth that he's presenting now comes in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? It'd be like my question earlier, who's mature here? That's what James is saying. Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show. Can you see the consistency throughout the book of James that he's putting an emphasis on that which is evident and visible to the world around because, and here's the point that we need to get from this, your greatest witness is not what you say. Your greatest witness is what you do. And again, not just what you do, but the person that you are. Because what you do is a reflection of your character. It's a reflection of what's going on within your soul. So if you're wise and understanding, show it. Put feet to your faith. Demonstrate the depth of your devotion. Demonstrate the height, if you will, of your spiritual development. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Keep in mind, once again, this is second or third time that he's brought up the word meek. It's going to come up again in just a few verses. But the point here is that when I am meek, it doesn't mean I'm weak. When I am meek, it doesn't mean I'm a mamby-pamby. When I'm meek, it means that I am voluntarily surrendered to the control of God. I have placed myself at his disposal. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of what? Worship. When did worship first occur in the Bible? Abraham offering Isaac. You know what? It has the same meaning in Romans 12, 1. Only Abraham laid Isaac on the altar. You and I have to lay ourselves on the altar. Now, he's going to define wisdom in just a few moments, but he wants to now show us the negative sign of the coin, and this, again, is the hearer and not the doer. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He's going to tell us how to recover from these things in chapter 4. He's going to show us the path of repentance. But for right now, he's simply saying, don't lie against the truth. Acknowledge the problem that you have. You have envy. You have self-seeking in your heart. You're trying to promote yourself. Envy is always jealous of what someone else has, and because you can't have it or aren't willing to do the work to attain it, you want to just destroy them. So the neighbor down the street gets a new car, you just start running your neighbor down because you'd like to have a new car, but you can't afford it, so instead you just run him down, and well, he's probably taking bribes on the side, or, you know, who knows, where does he get his money, and on and on and on and on, or he's just putting on airs and trying to be the big shot, and that all comes from envy. If the tongue is the most destructive member of the body, envy is the most destructive emotion. Think about this for just a moment. I did a study on envy, and it's amazing how often it crops up in Scripture and how devastating it is. But when Cain killed Abel, why did he kill him? Envy. When the prophets were persecuted in the Old Testament, why were they persecuted? Envy. What does the New Testament tell us about Jesus standing before Pilate? It says Pilate knew the religious leaders had delivered him over because of envy. When we read in the book of Acts and we see the Judaizers constantly following and pursuing and persecuting Paul, what was it that motivated them? It says, but the Jews became envious. Why? Because here's Paul preaching in the synagogue and no one's been coming to listen to them, but now the whole city's coming to hear Paul, and who is he after all and what makes him so special? And therefore, since we can't attain to the magnetic power of his message and his personality, let's destroy him. So envy is a devastating emotion. As a matter of fact, what was it that moved Satan as Lucifer to rebel against God? Envy. You ready for this? Who did he envy? You. He envied you. Peter tells us that before history began, God revealed his whole plan for redemption. He laid the plan out. Here's the blueprint. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a world, and I'm going to put an inferior creature on it, and I'm going to send a redeemer. They're going to fall into sin. I'm going to redeem them. And then, having forgiven and cleansed them, I am going to exalt and elevate them to my throne. And Lucifer said, like hell you will. And then we're told what he did in Isaiah 14. I will be the one to ascend. I will be raised above the stars of heaven. Stars of heaven referring to the other angelic beings. I will sit in the mount of the north, the place of God's authority. I will make myself like the Most High. Why? Because you and I have been raised and seated together with Christ in the heavenly places. And Satan said, I won't stand for it. I'm not going to allow this inferior creature to be greater than me. And he threw a hissy fit. And he rebelled. And isn't it interesting? He became the very instigator of the fall of man, or man's sin and death, that results in the plan of redemption that brings Christ into the world, that makes us all that we are in Christ. Isn't that amazing? You want to see another illustration like that, but on the opposite end of the scale? God uses Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 8 to breathe out threats and murders against the believers to instigate a persecution that starts spreading throughout the whole church, that scatters believers throughout the world. Paul goes to capture these believers as far as Damascus with letters from the high priest, becomes a believer himself, travels through the whole of the ancient world, and ends up in Rome, the victim of his own persecution. Is that a sense of humor and justice or what? But for Paul, it's to God's glory, and for Lucifer, it's to his eternal shame. So if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. You know, the tragedy is that there is a lot of wisdom at work in the church that is just that. It's envious. I've seen envy among pastors like you can't believe. I've seen missionaries so filled with envy against another missionary, and it's tragic. Envy and self-seeking produce a wisdom that is so sly and so subtle and so sneaky and so satanic. And where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing is there. You know what? We need to learn to be glad to be nothing for Christ. Now, I say this from my own experience. I remember when I was going to be something. I was going to make a mark. And I did make a mark. And you know what? It doesn't count for anything. Right now, my inclination would be to simply retreat and stay hidden. It really would. Because I really could care less for fame, fortune, applause, or any of it. It means absolutely nothing. See, you have to have it and then lose it to realize how transient it is. You have to have it and lose it to realize that, you know, it's a waste of time. But when you begin to lay hold of what really matters, you realize, you know what, it hasn't got anything to do with any of that. It has everything to do with my personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And I can have that anywhere I go. And I can have that whether anyone recognizes it or not. And it's the only thing that counts. So, verse 17 says, but the wisdom from above, and remember going back to chapter 1 and verse 17, God is the author of every good and perfect gift which comes down from above from the Father of lights. So the wisdom he's talking about here is the wisdom we should pray for in chapter 1 and verse 5. And if we ask him for this wisdom, he will give it. And when we get this wisdom, what do we have? We have the character that he's talking about right here. It's first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So what in essence is that wisdom? I would summarize verse 17 as the character of Jesus Christ. That's wisdom. You remember what Paul said? Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1. The Corinthians were all about being wise, having great knowledge and insight. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of Him, Christ, or of God, of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Your first step into wisdom was when you believed in Jesus Christ, because he's the Logos of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That wisdom personified in the person of Jesus Christ is made available to you and I as we are conformed to the image of Christ. And the one thing that will be the fruit of the character of Christ, keeping things in their context, what do you think it's going to be? Control of the tongue. Because this character does not produce the abuse of the tongue. I believe we would be much more careful what we say to others, and we will be much more careful what we say about others as we become more like Jesus Christ. Let's be slow to speak. And then he says, slow to wrath. And that's where we begin chapter 4. You turn in your paper to the section on chapter 4. We have the beginning of the end, if you will, of the book. Being slow to wrath is going to deal with the path of recovery from a life of hypocrisy. Throughout the book, James has been warning and rebuking these believers that he's writing to of falling into the danger, falling into the pit of a life of pretense, assuming a spiritual status they don't hold, assuming that they have a religious experience that is not genuine, assuming that they should be the teacher of everyone else because of all that they know. And James keeps rebuking it and finally brings us to a point where he shows the evidence of that arrogance and then reveals the path of recovery. So here it is. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The word fight and war, or wars and fights as it is here, it speaks of campaigns with individual battles. It's such an interesting illustration of the division and strife that goes on among believers. You know when you have that person that you just hate, and you are just determined that you're not going to like them, you're not going to forgive them, you're not going to interact with them, you just hate them, and that's your campaign. And then you have all the little battles in that campaign, and that's every opportunity you have to talk bad about them, or to talk bad to them, or to put them down. So the idea is we've got this big campaign going on, and it's made up of a whole lot of little engagements. And all of these engagements are for the destruction of the other party. And James asked the question, where in the world does this come from? Where does this originate? And he answers his own question. It comes from your desire for pleasure. The desire for pleasure here comes from the Greek word hedone. We get the English word hedonism. It's the pursuit of self-gratification. And he said, in your pursuit of self-gratification, you have created conditions of strife and division. You lust and do not have. You know, when a person has an insatiable craving and can't satisfy it, it doesn't make them very pleasant to be around. It makes them a miserable individual. And because they've given in to their lust as the primary motivating factor, and lust is centered on self, on getting, not giving, it's creating all of this strife around them. He says, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You say, surely these people would not commit murder. Well, I think James is dealing with murder here in the sense Jesus does in Matthew chapter 5. He said that if you attack and accuse and malign your brother with your tongue, you've committed murder. You have, in essence, destroyed his life, his reputation. And here, because of your pursuit of self-gratification and your lusting that cannot be satisfied, you commit murder. Why? Because envy motivates you to attack and slander and destroy those who are around you, and you still can't obtain. You fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. Isn't it amazing how many things we fight and struggle and try to achieve or attain in our life? And we never arrive and we never get them. And James says, you know what? All you have to do is ask. It's interesting to me that, you know, sometimes on the mission field things go wrong. And I've seen some really interesting things on the mission field. And it's like you try to resolve problems and you come up with plans and you pursue all these things and nothing's working. And after you've been at it for a day or two, you come up with this brilliant idea. Maybe we ought to pray about this. You know, we say, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. Well, that should have been the first thing to do. Right? This is what James is saying. All of your striving and all of your pursuing and all of your trying to achieve and attain, he said, why don't you just ask and you'll receive? It's interesting that often we ask God for things and He doesn't give us the thing we ask for. He gives us the thing that we desire. It's like the poem I read earlier. We think money will make us happy. He doesn't give us money. He gives us poverty and then gives us contentment. He understands the desire of the heart. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Very important for us to understand that our prayers, like our life, need to be unselfish. I believe that we should spend most of our time praying, either thanking and praising God or asking things for other people. Because I believe that when I pray for someone who's hurting and I ask God to intervene in their life, He's going to see whatever I may need in that same area and He's going to answer my prayer for them and for me. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, it's very interesting to me that when He taught His disciples to pray, He taught them to pray unselfishly. Because every request is a request not for me, but for us, and for we, and for our. And it includes others in the request that I'm making for myself. And because that prayer methodology teaches me to consider others and intercede in behalf of others, the longer and the more I pray, the more it not only becomes our, but it becomes them and theirs. And we simply understand that the Lord knows our needs. He knows what we have need of before we ever ask, and He'll provide for us according to His wisdom in His own good time. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on yourself. Spend it on your self-gratification. Adulteresses, he says in verse 4. I don't know how long a pastor would last in these times that we're living in if he called his congregation adulteresses. You know? We have stronger words for that that could be used, but how long would you last? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He just dealt in chapter 2 with the possibility we have of becoming a friend of God. We have the opportunity to claim the status of a believer so great as Abraham. As a matter of fact, by positional truth, with our standing in Christ, we're already greater than Abraham. Jesus said that the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament was who? John the Baptist. Nevertheless, he said, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is even greater than him. So by virtue of our position in Christ, we already hold a high and exalted status in the plan and the purpose of God. But to become, in the practical sense, a friend of God is an absolutely amazing offer held out to us every single day we live by simple obedience through the love of Christ. But there's another alternative. There's another option. And like all of the real options in life, it's an either or. We're either becoming a friend of God or we are a friend of the world. And if we're not becoming a friend of God and we are a friend of the world, guess what we are? We're an enemy of God. Peter tells us, James is going to remind us, God gives grace to the humble, but what does He do with the proud? He wages war against them. I don't know about you, but I can't think of anybody who ever went to war against God and won. It's a losing proposition. And therefore, to make myself a friend of the world and an enemy of God is to guarantee my defeat in life. From that defeat, you and I need to be saved. And that brings us back to James' use of the word save in the sense of delivering a believer from the awful potential of a life made in the likeness of God that has the power of decision, the power to choose for or against, right or wrong, righteousness or unrighteousness, truth or error. Every day in a multitude of ways, you and I are making decisions, and every one of those decisions has consequences. Let me show you a little graph. I came up with this while I was in Australia. I think it is such a good illustration of how life actually breaks down. All of life begins with motive. Every motive is going to establish priority or priorities. My priorities are going to determine my decisions. And from my decisions will come my actions. And out of my actions will come results. And right there is the whole essence of life. It explains so much about what happens in our lives. And here's the problem. In each of these areas, the Bible makes it very clear that there are only two. You know, the Bible's very black and white in many areas. It's the either or again. It's the light or the darkness, and there's no in between. And when the Bible talks about motives, those two motives, one right, one wrong, what are they? Humility or arrogance? It's the only two choices I have. And based on my motivation, I'm going to establish priorities for my life. And what are those priorities? If I have humility as a motivating factor, my priorities are going to be spiritual. I'm going to be looking at the things that are not the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. I'm going to be looking not at the things that are temporal, but the things that are eternal. But if I have arrogance as my primary motivating factor, I'm going to be setting my priorities on temporal things. Things that don't last. What James calls your pleasures. Now, if I have spiritual priorities, I'm going to make wise decisions. And if I have temporal priorities, I'm going to make foolish decisions. There's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. If I make wise decisions, they're going to result in right actions. And if I make foolish decisions, they're going to result in wrong actions. And the ultimate consequence of this whole thing is that the results of my life are going to come down to either blessing or cursing. I was in a bookshop. I tend to haunt bookshops, especially secondhand bookstores. And I was in a bookstore. I mean, this guy had rooms and rooms and rooms of books, and I can go in a place like that and get lost all day long. And I walked in there, and I scrounged around, and you know, it's always a struggle because I want to take out a whole wagon load of books, and I can only pick a few, and so I have to pick the ones that are most appealing to me at the time. And I've come up with a rule for my life that I try to read nothing that doesn't in some way improve my life. And that doesn't mean that I can't read just enjoyable books, but I want that enjoyable book to have some benefit, some profit. I was in this bookshop and I picked out a few books and I came up to the front. There was an elderly gentleman there. He was British. He had moved to Australia at some time and got to talking to him, and you know, he was kind of lonely sitting in the bookshop all day, and so I just sat there and talked with him for a while. And it's amazing how people open themselves up for witness. And he made some comment, and I said, well, you know, I've been very blessed in my life. You should have seen this guy go ballistic. All I had to do was say, I've been very blessed in my life, and the anger and the malice and the venom and the hatred that started seething out of this man. He got mad. He got up. He started wildly gesturing and walking back and forth. And the essence of his tirade was, so you're blessed. You must be one of God's favorites. I guess that means the rest of us are cursed because that's the only other option. And you know what? He was expecting me to deny it. It didn't work. I said, you're right. Blessing and cursing is a choice that each of us makes. We can choose to be blessed or we can choose to be cursed. And the ultimate reality is that if my life is miserable, it's because I've chosen the wrong actions. And those came from foolish decisions that were based on temporal priorities that were the result of an arrogant motivation. Most of us never carefully evaluate our life until it hurts. And when it starts hurting and when it's painful and when it seems like everything's caving in around us, we stand and scream to the heavens, why is God letting this happen to me? And this little chart to me illustrates what we need to do. We need to go all the way back to the starting point and say, what has my motivation been in life? And if I want my life to change from cursing to blessing, I'm going to have to back up and evaluate my motives in life. Because God gives grace to the humble, but He wages war against the arrogant. And let me tell you, that campaign may be a long campaign, but ultimately it's going to lead to utter defeat and ruin. So, James, knowing that these people he's writing to, many of them fall into this category, many of them have been following the path of the fool, many of them have been hearers of the word and not doers of the word, he asks them a question in verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, very interesting here because we have two words used for the Holy Spirit that we tend to take as negatives. And one is the word yearn, which is the word for lust. And the other is the word jealousy, which is the root for envy. But while they're often used in the negative sense, they are used here in the positive sense. The Holy Spirit has a passionate desire for your love and your affection toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Jealousy can be a negative trait, or jealousy can be positive, in the sense that jealousy desires the full reciprocal love of the one who is loved. That is right and proper. And so the Holy Spirit, who in essence is the unnamed servant, you remember Abraham sent in Genesis 24, he sent his unnamed servant to find a bride for Isaac, and that unnamed servant is really a picture of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I'm not saying the incident didn't really happen. I mean, it was all real people doing real things, but there's a picture here that illustrates the Father, Abraham in this case, sending his servant, a picture of the Holy Spirit, to find a bride for Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is the one who is seeking out the bride. And therefore, the Spirit of God, like that unnamed servant, is praying, lead me to the right one. One who will be faithful, one who will be loyal, one who will be devoted, one who will bring joy and happiness and fulfillment to my master. And so the Holy Spirit yearns jealousy over your devotion to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. And even in the whole section of Ephesians chapter 5 that talks about wives being submissive to husbands, husbands loving their wives, he goes through the whole marriage relationship, and then he says, what is all of this but an earthly illustration of Christ and the church? And I often am interested to hear Christians say, or pastors say, there will be no marriage in heaven. Wrong. Heaven is one great marriage. It's the perfect union of Christ and the church. And all of the earthly joys and satisfactions and fulfillments and everything else in the most perfect marriage here on earth is only an inkling of what it would be like when we're in His presence. Now you're wondering, which scripture is it that says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? You won't find a specific passage. There's not a specific Old Testament quote that says just this. What James is doing is taking many passages and drawing from them, extrapolating from them, if you will, the significance of the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who is calling out the bride for Christ and yearns with a jealousy, a holy passion, if you will, for the affection and the devotion of the church. Now, verse 6 says, but He gives more grace. By the way, it's the infidelity of the church that ignites the passion of the Spirit there in verse 5. It is the unfaithfulness that gives rise to the jealousy and the passion. And so James says, even in this situation where you are spiritual adulteresses, you are trying to act as if you love the Lord while at the same time loving the world, you're carrying on this illicit relationship with the world, and the Spirit of God is grieved over your unfaithfulness and your lack of devotion, and He is yearning for the fullness of your affections for Jesus Christ. Even in your unfaithfulness, God gives greater grace. Go back in your mind to the story of Hosea, the prophet who was commanded to marry a hooker, Hosea and the hooker. And she was unfaithful to him again and again. They had a child. The first was his and hers. They had a second child. He wasn't sure if it was his or hers, his and hers, or hers and someone else's. And her unfaithfulness was a constant cause of anguish to the prophet Hosea, yet he remained devoted and loyal and finally even went out and bought her out of slavery where she had been reduced to bring her back, to set her aside in solitude for a time of purification, to take her again as his bride. That's what Jesus Christ does again and again and again with the church. You may have heard James 4:6 taught as super grace. I believe it is, but not in the way it was taught. Because it is not in a context of great spiritual growth. It's not in a context of some super mature believer. It's in the context of rebellious, unfaithful, self-serving, self-seeking, arrogant believers who are unfaithful to Jesus Christ. And the greater grace is that in spite of all He did for us in Christ at our salvation, He is still not done pouring out His grace on us. So what is this greater grace? He gives greater grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in that one sentence is all of the opportunity that you and I need. If God wages war against the proud but gives grace to the humble, and if I am one of the proud who is His enemy and a friend of the world and under conviction for a lack of devotion to Jesus Christ, what is needed but for me to turn from my pride to an attitude of humility that I might receive His grace? And so James begins in verses 7 to 10. To give us the path of spiritual recovery. This may hit you somewhere in your life. There may be an area unresolved in your life. There may be something you're clinging to that needs to go. There may be something that you're constantly convicted of as a hindrance to your spiritual life. The solution for the person at the end of that path in a life of cursing and bitterness is spiritual recovery. And the path of spiritual recovery is given here. And notice what it is. It begins in verse 7, therefore submit to God. The moment you surrender, you turn from pride to humility. I can think of a time in my life when I was in great resistance to God. And I remember the moment in the middle of the night, walking down the street with the rain falling on my head, when I stopped and I knew I could fight no longer. And I remember uttering one of the most sincere and one of the most effective prayers in my entire life. Not my will, Your will be done. And at that moment, there was a change and a turnaround and a difference that began this process. And it's not an easy process. But what a relief. Therefore, submit to God. Not until we surrender to God is there any strength to resist the devil. You know, when we fall into sin, we become a slave of sin. Paul says we are ensnared by the enemy to do his will. And there is no escape from that snare until we surrender to God. And once we surrender to Him, we now are enabled to resist, to stand against the devil and watch him run. And how he runs from the weakest and the frailest believer once that believer surrenders to the authority of God and to His Word. Draw near to God. Remember the prodigal son. He got his inheritance. He went his way as he traveled down the path, staying at this inn and that inn, throwing this party and then that party, surrounded by all the friends that'll gather around somebody who has the wealth to give him a good time. He thought life was wonderful until he ended in the pig pen. Broke, starving, sick, weak. And then it says he came to himself. And he said, my father's slaves live better than I'm living here. I will arise and I will go to my father. And from that moment, there was the beginning of the long, long journey home. You know, the longer we wander from God, it's going to take longer to get back. At the moment of confession, at the moment of repentance, there is a restoration of fellowship. Restoration happens in a moment of time, in a split second. But recovery can take a long time. And the prodigal son wasn't instantly transported from the pig pen to his father. He had to follow that long path home. And I'll tell you the thing that was one of the greatest areas of discipline in his life was as he passed by the places he had visited on his way down, and he looked at where he had been and what he had done and the thoughts that he had and how wrong he was, and he saw the total waste of all of his resources. But there's something healing in that as well, because he was on his way back up. And he finally comes to his father. And you know the great thing I talked about inheritance earlier? The older brother got the double inheritance. The younger brother got the smaller inheritance and then went and wasted it all. Isn't it astounding when he comes back to the father runs to embrace him, puts the robe around him, a symbol of restoring him to fellowship and robing him in righteousness, puts the ring on his finger, symbolic of the fact that he has the bank account of the father at his disposal, puts sandals on his feet, symbolic of the fact that he is restored to a place of service. He had more than the older brother had in the beginning. That's greater grace. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. Because as I pointed out to someone earlier, when you fail and learn from that failure, it's redeemed for the glory of Christ and the blessing of His people. And when God says He takes all things and works them together for good, He means all things, including those times when we err and we wander and we stray and we fail and we bring injury to ourselves and to other people. And yet finally, with the recovery James is talking about here, we can look at it all from divine viewpoint and we can learn the lessons that need to be learned. And that failure becomes a blessing in ministry to others who follow the same path. Who would be better qualified to receive a future prodigal son than the prodigal son after he came back to his father and understood the greatness of his grace and understood the fullness of his mercy and forgiveness and understood that life doesn't end just because you fell down? And who would better understand this path than James, who rejected the Son of God in his own house? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Here's the picture. The prodigal's coming home. The father runs to embrace him. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I believe that we have here the indication of both confession and correction. The purifying of the heart is the inner purification that comes with confession. The cleansing of the hands is the outer correction of the action. Hands are a picture of what we do. The heart is a picture of what we think. And so as our thinking changes, the external actions change as well. The sin is confessed, but it's also corrected. That's extremely important. This is a verse that used to cause me a great deal of trouble. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Why would God want that to happen in anybody's life? The answer, because the things that you laughed about and the things that brought you joy were things that were evil and devilish and destructive. and He wants you to see those things that once were a source of rejoicing and laughter in their true light, and the result is that you mourn. And what do we find in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why? They're on the path of recovery. And this is what James is saying here. As that young man in the story of the prodigal son walked the long, difficult road back to his father, and he looked on those inns that he'd stayed in and thought about the parties that he'd thrown and the things that he'd done, where he once laughed, now he wept. And it was a healing weeping and a purifying weeping in his life. Verse 10 summarizes, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. In other words, go back to the beginning. Come back to humility, because God gives grace to the humble. And it's humility that is both the beginning as well as the end of the process of repentance. I think our time's up. In fact, I think I'm over again. One thing you got to say, I'm consistent. Folks, you've been very patient today. I appreciate it. I hope that you've gotten plenty to chew on and think about and digest. And tomorrow morning we will move through the end of chapter 4 and wrap up chapter 5. And then we're going to celebrate communion together. I always enjoy having communion with fellow believers, because I know it's something that brings the Lord great pleasure. I know when He sees His people gather together and go through that simple ritual, if in the hearts of His people that bread is a reminder of the humanity of Christ and that cup is a reminder of the blood that He shed, and we're thinking for a moment in a united body about who He is and what He's done, that's something that is a source of great pleasure to Him. And it's something very beneficial to us. So we're going to do that tomorrow. I hope you all have a good night of rest this evening. I hope you will possibly take some time to just sit down somewhere and take 10 or 15 minutes and read the book of James. Just read through it and try to review in your mind the things that I've talked about and the things that have been taught, or the notes that you have in front of you, and get that little bit of added homework, if you will, to the time that we're spending together. And, you know, I've been reading in preparation for this conference. I've been reading the book of James for a year. Someone gave an extemporaneous speech one time. I think it may have been... Well, it's been said of both Churchill and one of the great preachers, Spurgeon or one of the others. It was just extemporaneous, and someone was very moved by what they said, and they came up and they said, "That was an outstanding speech. How long had you been thinking about it?" And the answer was, "For the last 30 years." So it wasn't really extemporaneous at all. But I've been reading, studying, trying to absorb, trying to saturate, but even more importantly, trying to put into practice the book of James for the last year. I'm a long ways from having arrived, but I'm at least on the journey. And I hope that you will join me on that journey and make it a part of your life. And we'll gather together in the morning, 9:30, and finish out the book. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for each and every one who made the choice to come to this conference. My prayer is that the Spirit of God has taken the truth that we've studied and spoken to each and every person, some area of need, or in strengthening a weakness, in convicting of something that needs correction, and challenging regarding opportunities, holding us accountable for our motives, attitudes, decisions, and actions. Father, I just pray that as the Spirit of God works and as we submit to His authority, we're going to be changed when we leave this place. We'll be a better reflection of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, we commit to you the work that you alone can do. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. To this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.